We're going to open with 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. And we're going to consider some things about those three amazing words that were spoken a couple thousand years ago by the angel to the women. He is risen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to begin in verse 12. It says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." And then I want to go down to verse 54. And it reads, beginning in verse 54, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We're going to come back to these verses here in a little bit. I think I'm going to pray. And then we're going to consider some of these things. Father, I want to thank you for this morning. Thank you, Father, for our hearts being open to receive, our ears being open. Thank you, Father, that you are the one who brings understanding to pass in our hearts. And I pray for that this morning, that we can see these things a little bigger. That, Father, we can walk away with a great, great reverence and awe of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did. Thank you for these things in his name. Amen. This time of year is known as Holy Week in Christendom. I think most of you know that. And it begins with what is commonly referred to as Palm Sunday. That was one of the entrances that Jesus made into Jerusalem. And in the Gospel of Luke, it talks about this entry into Jerusalem, which I'm going to read to you. In verse 26 of Luke 19, or verse 28, rather, it says, "When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude, now picture this, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, this record is a fulfillment of a prophecy in Zechariah 9, which reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation and lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Now, this is written hundreds and hundreds of years prior. Here's the fulfillment of it. And it again says that they were saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They recognized him as Messiah. And what they're saying here is a quote from a messianic psalm, Psalm 118. And I'm just going to read this to you, beginning in verse 22. Some of you recognize this. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord hath made." You know, that's one of those refrigerator verses. We put it up, "This is the day the Lord had made." Actually, it was talking about a very specific time. "This is the day the Lord that hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Then it reads, "Save us." Now the word "save us," the transliteration of that from the Hebrew is Hosanna. Hosanna is the Hebrew transliteration. "Save us, we pray. O Lord, O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Now, while they recognized Jesus as King, they recognized him as Messiah, they thought that the deliverance that he would bring would be a political deliverance, a military deliverance, the reestablishment of Israel, the reestablishment of Jerusalem as Zion, as the seat of the King. But that's not what he came to do. That's not what he came to do. It's an amazing testimony to the nature of man. Here all of these people come out with palm leaves and recognizing him for whom he is. But they recognized him and loved him and lauded him because they thought he would do it according to their interests, according to what they wanted. Not even a week later, these same people would be saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Because he didn't come to do what they wanted. What he came to do was what man needed. See, that's when they reject him. Isn't that something? What a testimony to man. There's a point in this record where the scribes say to him, "Teacher, stop them. Stop them," because they were praising him, recognizing him as King. "Stop them." He said, "If I stop them, even the stones would cry out." See, such was the truth of who he was. Nature couldn't have been withheld from recognizing him. Isn't that something? And yet a week later it would be, "Crucify him, crucify him." See? A number of days later, which Jim shared a little bit about last week regarding his time in the garden. I was thinking about some of these things, and I wrote something down that I wanted to share regarding these things. There's a verse in Isaiah, and it's a rhetorical question. I think Jim read this last week also. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has believed our report? That verse is again quoted two other times in the Gospels, and it's a rhetorical question because it was very few who believed. It was very few who recognized. And while what was happening by the senses and what Jesus Christ would go through looked like total defeat, in reality, it was the arm of the Lord being revealed. That last night with those men who had been with him through many trials and temptations, and knowing that his time had come to give himself over to the powers of darkness, he continued to faithfully teach, encourage, and care for these men as a good shepherd would his sheep. He never lashed out at Judas, even though he knew he was the one that would betray him. He never derided or mocked Peter for his valiant words, knowing that he would in fact cower in fear in his abandonment of Jesus at his darkest hour and deny that he ever even knew him. In contrast, he prayed for Peter, who Satan desired to sift as wheat. And he encouraged this denier to strengthen his brothers after he was converted. And we come to the garden where a great battle begins. We speak of battles on which rest a temporary victory for a nation, a tribe perhaps, or a group of nations. But this was a battle that could not be lost and would not be lost. This would be a battle between the combined and assembled powers of darkness, of hatred, and of evil against the Son of God. And it begins here, within the man Jesus himself. And it's a fierce battle between the flesh and the spirit. We see it manifested with Jesus himself being in an agony, suffering such a grief that it issued in great drops as blood coming out of his pores. And this after being ministered to by an angel. A sorrow so intense that he thought he might die from it, according to the Gospel of Matthew. This incredible internal battle is simply illustrated in these eight words. Yet not what I will, but what you will. This internal battle ended with the final determination to do the will of the Father. His authority and determination was on display, according to John's Gospel, when the 400 or so men and his betrayer came for him in the dark of night. Jesus stepped forward and demanded of them whom they were seeking. When he answered, "I am he," they fell backwards. This would have been about 400 men to the ground. They fell backward. He then instructed them to let his men go. In the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ teaching about this time says that I have the authority to lay my life down. No man takes it from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. That is very important to understand when you consider what it is Jesus Christ went through. A little later on that evening, Luke reads, "When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Now, the outcome of that period of time from when he was taken by these 400 or so men is described in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14. And it just simply reads, "As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. By the time they were done, he was not recognizable as a man." You know, Jim made the statement last week when they came to get him with this many men. He said, "Boy, it seems like overkill." But you see, this was a battle for the salvation of all of mankind. And when they took Jesus Christ and they tried him unjustly, he couldn't sin and didn't sin. He didn't complain. He didn't accuse. He didn't blame. He just loved. He continued to love. See? When he was beaten beyond semblance of a man, he simply took it. When he was handed over to that 600 or so soldiers, he took it. They threw everything they had, the powers of darkness, everything they had to get him to sin. And he didn't. You know how I know he didn't? Because the grave couldn't hold him. You see, that was our Savior. That's the battle that's going on. And it was just him and God. Nobody understood what was happening. Nobody saw it. It just looked like a bloodied up man. But he and the Father knew it was exactly what was going on. And then the three words, "It is finished." See, those three words, he only spoke that which he saw and heard of who? "It is finished." You know why he said it was finished? Because God said, "Son, he did it. We're done." And he died. See? Isn't that something? So, and there were little manifestations of this thing going on in the spirit realm. It says there was darkness upon the face of the earth. I don't know what that centurion saw. But when he died, he looked up and he said, "This was the Son of God." I don't know what he saw. But it impacted him greatly. It says the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. That veil of the temple was about the thickness of a man's hand. And it's what separated God from the people. You could not have access to God. And it was all covered with, you know, gold cherubim and all of these things protecting entrance before God. It ripped from the top to the bottom, and there was an earthquake, it says. Those are the things that were manifested in the physical realm. But in the spiritual realm, it was finished. Ha! Mark chapter 16. It says in verse 1, "And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him." See, they didn't see. They saw Joseph bury Jesus, but they didn't see Nicodemus come back and anoint the body. "And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, 'Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher. And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. Matthew 28 records this. And I'll just read it to you. It says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. That stone was not rolled away so that Jesus could get out. He had already passed through the grave clothes. That stone was rolled away so that people could go in and see it and witness the resurrection of the Savior of mankind. Isn't that something? In verse 5, "And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, Be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." Luke 24 records an angel saying, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" I love that. The fact is that these women were seeking the dead among the dead. They went to anoint the dead. And in Matthew, the angel is, "Why do you seek the living?" Then verse 7 of Mark reads, says, "But go your way and tell his disciples." I love this. "Go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee, and there shall you see him as he said unto you." There's a lot in this verse. "Go your way and tell his disciples" is not unlike the charge that's given to the church. These angels were telling these women to go and tell. Go and tell what you've seen. He's risen. He's risen. I love that it says, "and Peter." Because Peter was an incredible man. He was really the leader, you know, of those who were closest to Jesus. And for a man like Peter to have denied his Lord, and that moment, you know, which Jim shared, when Jesus looked at him as he was being led out of the court after having been beaten so severely, and Peter looked at him, you know, I can't imagine what it says. He ran out and wept bitterly. For him to be specifically named, "You go tell the disciples and Peter." See? You know, later on, when Jesus begins appearing, he appeared to Peter alone. That's something. Do you think he took care of Peter's heart? See, these are the things that Jesus Christ is about. This is who he is. This is what he came to do. See? In order to appreciate, though, who Jesus Christ is in this resurrection, you have to understand the death and the gravity and the seriousness and really the grossness of what it is Jesus Christ went through, because he was paying the price. He was enduring the wrath of God that we deserved in our place. But then he was resurrected, and you can't separate the two. You can't. The Word doesn't. You know, Acts 17 comes to mind. 1 Corinthians, where we just read in 15, comes to mind. 1 Corinthians 1. See, it is finished, and he is risen. See, the he is risen is what makes the it is finished true. And the it is finished is what makes the he is risen so wonderful. Because, just like he said in John 14, because I live, you shall live also. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Okay. Everything we are is wrapped up in those words. It is finished and he is risen. Everything will be is wrapped up in those words. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. And it says, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. The point that is being made here is that there were those who were acknowledging, yes, okay, Christ was raised. Yes, Christ was resurrected, never to die again. That's what so sets it apart. It marks them out as a son of God. But that's it. It doesn't really affect us. And the point that's being made here is, oh no. Oh no. No, no, no. No. Just as Christ is raised, so will we be raised. See? He is the firstborn among many what? Right. See? And if I don't get raised, then Christ wasn't raised. That's what's being taught here. And we know Christ was raised. We know Christ was raised according to the scriptures. It was foretold. We know by the eyewitness accounts. We know because we have spirit born within. We have the testimony of Christ within ourselves. We can see the effect of Christ being raised among one another. Because I live, you shall what? And that life that we have in Christ, it begins now. He's raised. He's a living Lord. And then it says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith, your believing is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. What a terrifying thought. To die in your sins. That our best life is now. What a terrifying thought. I believe that that fear of death, the bondage of the fear of death, is at the basis of all fear. Every fear we face. And until I fully understand and appreciate that my sins have been paid for, I have the righteousness of Christ, and I will be raised because I have his spirit within me. Not until then can I be free from that bondage. Death is not natural. We're going to see that very clearly here in a moment. It's not natural. Death is the direct result of sin. It came with sin. Jesus Christ defeated sin. Hence, he defeated death. And the proof, the mark, is that God raised him from the dead. That means we don't die in our sins. That means that if we are not in this life most to be pitied, if none of this is true, because it is true. See? And that's why it goes on here in 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 54. It says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then it says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. That's the sting of it. Any man who doesn't know or has not dealt with sin, there is nothing more terrifying than death. They can claim otherwise. They can say otherwise. They can advocate otherwise. But in their heart of hearts, there's a hole that's never been filled because we were created to worship the true God. And then it says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The righteous demands of a righteous God expose sin. The righteous demands of the law lay bare sin. It just lays it bare. Tell a small child, don't run in the mud puddles. What have you just guaranteed they're going to do? That's the nature of man. Right. Okay. But Jesus Christ fulfilled the law for us. See? And overcame sin. Isn't that beautiful?
Yeah.
So the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord, according to Philippians chapter 2. The worship will be real then. He's going to be recognized as Lord by all. Also, John records a scene in heaven, and this is what I want to close with. He records a scene in the book of Revelation, and it features a time in the future of the recognition of Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And it's in Revelation chapter 7, in verse 9, this is where I'll begin. It reads, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They will not, at the end of this week, say, crucify him. See? Because he is Lord. He is Lord. Isn't that something? So, in those 2-3-word phrases, it is finished. The price has been paid. He said he came to give his life for ransom. And he ransomed himself. And he did it without sinning. That's why the grave couldn't hold him, because he never blew it. He was without sin. He was the perfect representation of what a human being was supposed to be. He walked with God all the way to the very end. And when he said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," he died. He was dead. No thoughts, no anything. His next thought was when he was raised. See? He was the first. He was the first. So, isn't that awesome that God got him up from the dead?